He knows me better than my wife knows me, and yet he loves me. This is the most amazing thing about all of God's grace. It would have been one thing for him to love us if we could fool him into thinking that we're better than we actually are, but he knows better. He knows all there is to know about us, including those things which could destroy us and our reputations. He is minutely and accurately aware of every skeleton in every one of our closets, and yet he still loves us. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles this evening and turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 16, where we will look at one of the names for God that I believe is only mentioned one time in the Bible, only right here. So Genesis 16 is where we will get our study. Let me remind you as you're turning there that the names of God are not just there so that we can know different ways to call him to dinner or so we can find different ways to pray to him. The names of God are the ways that he has revealed himself to us so that we would know something about him. And so when you learn that the Lord is the Almighty or he's the ever-near one, whatever it is, you should draw upon those in your life. And so tonight I want you to draw upon the truth that is being revealed to us here tonight, which is that God is the one who sees me. And that is such a blessing. It's a little bit of a terror, but it's such a blessing to know that God sees me. And there are only 16 verses, and the story can tell itself so well. So I'm going to let God tell the story first of all. We'll read it in Genesis 16. You follow along as I read. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar, literally the sojourner. That's her name. And so Sarai said to Abram, "See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Hagar was despising Sarai. And then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." And so Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hands. Do to her as is good," or as you please, literally that which is good. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And then the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand shall be against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren." And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also seen here him who sees me?" Therefore the well is called Beer Lahoi Roy. Observe it between Kadesh and Bered. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And I would like to pray together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity again to be here. Bless your word tonight in all ways. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a very sad story, tragic story. not a story that receives much play in our modern media because of sensibilities and because of the slant that our media has towards those who are Islamic. But on October 8th of this year, 2010, a Saudi prince confessed or admitted to having killed one of his slaves, one of his servants. He admitted to physically abusing his servant until he died, and perhaps even in some perverse ways. He is a member of the Saudi royal family, and he was often seen beating his servant. I'll give you the name of the man. His name was Abdulaziz bin Nasser Al Saud. That was the prince. And the man that he killed was Bandar Abdulaziz. Recently, he was caught on tape repeatedly hitting his servant, his slave, in the face while they were riding up and down the elevator. The elevator went up, the doors closed, and he would punch him in the face, and then the doors would open, and he would stand there as if nothing was going on. Next time the doors would close, he would punch him again. Ultimately, he killed him. Very, very sad, very tragic. It brings to us this question: how do we handle such kinds of violence and abuse? And when you think of this account, you can think of other examples of abuse. Children who are abused and others who are mistreated, maybe through all of their lives, and no one ever comes to their rescue or no one ever delivers them. The only way we can make sense of that and continue to keep our sanity is to believe that God sees it. And so when this man killed this other man, I take comfort in the fact of knowing that God was a witness to the crime. And all of those years in which he was being abused or punched in the face by this prince who lived this life of luxury, the Lord observed all of it and had concern for it. When you look down at our account, which is here tonight in Genesis chapter 16, the thing that you need to know about Hagar to go to the end of the story is simply this. Hagar will submit herself again to a difficult woman to be her servant. And yet she can do it because of one truth that she has found out in the wilderness. What is that truth? She knows now that the Lord sees. The Lord is watching. And when she goes back, every time that she is abused, or if Sarah continues to abuse her along the way, Sarai as her name is before it's been changed, the Lord is seeing and the Lord is observing and the Lord is entering in to the pain. That's what he does for Hagar as he finds her here in the wilderness. He enters in to the pain with her, and he is the one who bears her sorrows for her or along with her. And if you're here tonight and you're being misunderstood, or someone is speaking ill of you, or you're being mistreated, or there's something going on that no one knows and you would never tell anyone about, you can know for sure tonight, folks, that the Lord sees. And if the Lord gives you the opportunity to minister to someone and to encourage someone, and they're going through difficulties along the way, you can give them hope by telling them that our God's name in Genesis chapter 16 is El Roy. Think of the man whose name is Roy, El Roy, and it literally means the God who sees. Well, let's begin tonight by looking at the conflict. This kind of sets up the whole stage in Genesis chapter 16. The conflict is basically one long, repeated, contagious, sinful idea. Sin has snuck into the house of Abram and his wife Sarah, and because one is sinning, the other sins, and then sin is passed back and forth like ping pong paddles as people are playing. The ball goes back and forth and it gets worse and worse and worse. That's what sin does for us as we allow sin to go. First person we want to look at in terms of this sinfulness is the woman whose name is Sarai. And if you look at her at the beginning, now Sarah, Abram's wife, bore him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." And so she's going to blame the Lord. She's losing hope. She's forgetting that the Lord had made to her a promise. The problem is that your wife Sarah shall bear you a child. The Lord told them that. But we know in the text, if you read down just a little bit further, it's been over 10 years. And it's hard to keep hope and keep trusting as the years go by. Just think, imagine if you were her. When you were in your 60s or 70s, whenever she received the promise, she could look in the mirror and say, well, maybe this could still be a possibility. As the years go by and as the age begins to take its effect on a person, it becomes less and less likely that, humanly speaking, this was ever going to occur. And so she does something that we do not recommend, and I'll explain it to you for the reason why. In Mesopotamia, in this part of the world, it was legal and common for women to give their servants to their husband to produce an heir. An heir was the most important thing to carry on the name and to take care of the farm, the land that would be left behind. And so that was normal. That was expected. Can I say it in today's terms? That was the way the world did it. And so here she is, she's just walking after the flesh. This is what her neighbors would have done. And she thinks that she's got to solve God's problem for him. And so she comes up with her own harebrained idea, and she presents it to her husband, who isn't much better than she is. You know, it's like they're not even the same people that they were in chapter 15. Chapter 15, Abram is so brave and he's full of faith. The Lord tells him something. He says, look up at the stars and count the stars if you can. And the obvious answer is, well, I can't count all the stars. And the Lord says, that's right, you got it. That's how many children you're going to have. And Abram believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Well, Abram comes along, and notice what happens here. It says, then, verse 3, then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her man, made in the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, and Abram dwelt in the land 10 years. Now you're going to see in the verse earlier, it says that Abram heeded the voice of his wife. Ladies, you can all plug your ears for just a minute, and I'm just going to talk to the men. This is probably important for just a guy thing here. There are times when your wives may tell you to do things that may seem right, but are not according to God's will. And you think back, there was another guy that got into big trouble for listening to the voice of his wife. Who was that? That was Adam in the Garden of Eden. And so, you know, when push comes to shove and responsibilities are there, Abram, or Abraham, if you'd like to call him that, had a responsibility to take the leadership. And instead of doing what he should have done, he does what Adam did, and he listens to the voice of his wife, and it gets him into big trouble. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of comfort in that. You may think, well, I don't know if I would have the courage to stand up and make the right and the difficult choice when it comes along. It doesn't get any better for him. You know, think it's going to hurt a little bit now. It's going to hurt a whole bunch more later. Because when everything plays itself out and it goes bad, look who gets the blame. She goes, I had the idea, but you did the deed. Which one of us is worse? He was. It was his fault all the way along. And I'll just say this, when you're talking about Abraham here, if someone gives you a suggestion to do something that is wrong, that is not according to faith, that is not according to the word of God or righteousness, you can blame them for the idea all you want, but God will hold you accountable for the choices that you make. And that is Abram's problem, Sarah's problem. Sarai's problem is that she's trying to find worldly solutions, human solutions. Abram's problem is that he's failing to take the leadership, and he listens to an inappropriate suggestion, which makes him guilty in the end, and then he carries through on what was a terrible idea. Well, they're not the only two people with problems in this story. Hagar gets into the act, and she wants to throw in her two cents too, because here she finds out that she's expecting, and as soon as she figures out that she's expecting, she gets a chip on her shoulder. Look at me, you know, I'm expecting here, and you've been wanting to be expecting for a long time, and I'm carrying in my womb the child of Abram, the very thing that you've always wanted to do. And so instead of being humble and maybe just being quiet, if she will, she loses total respect for her mistress, if you will, the lady that she serves, and she disdains Sarai, and she treats her with contempt. And so she's guilty, just like Sarai is guilty, and just like Abram is guilty, and each one of them continues to bounce back and forth to sinfulness. Now, it's interesting, as soon as Hagar begins to show disrespect towards Sarai, it says that Sarai goes to Abram And she blames him and says, well, as I already said, you know, I had the idea, but you did the deed, so which one of the two of us is worse? Verse 5, and she says, the Lord judge between you and me. So I'm innocent, or I'm more innocent than you are. And frankly, she's correct that that is the case. Now, Abram turns around and he tells his wife, well, she is in your hands, she's your property. And so you do, literally the Hebrew says, you do what is good for her. And in my text, it reads, you do what is pleasing to, for her, do as you please. It isn't necessarily that he's saying, you know, if you want to send her down the river, if you want to give her cement shoes, something like that, that's fine with me. That's not what he's doing. He's just saying, okay, you know, last time I listened to you got me in trouble, so you make your decision and you just do what's good. But what she does is she begins to afflict her. And so Sarah sins even further in the way that she afflicts or mistreats her mistress. In fact, I just want you to think about how far we've gone with this. Her afflicting her, her misery is so bad that Hagar decides that she has to run. All of these years she's been serving. And I will bet you that Sarai, has had a bad day on occasion when she has mistreated her slave, right? And yet never did Hagar feel like she needed to be running until this time. And now that's exactly what she does. So it is so much worse than anything which has ever occurred. And so Hagar takes off and she's going to run away, which would mean what? Well, you could be killed, you could be captured, you could be harmed if that was the case. But finally, the Lord steps in. This is when the story gets good. This is when we begin to see the point of this whole message. That was the problem, or the conflict was we just had a bunch of sinners living in the room together, and the Lord steps in, and he brings comfort to this woman who is in difficulty. Now, the first thing I just want to say about this, even before you work down through any of the aspects of what God does for her or to her, he isn't just coming to comfort people whose lives are perfect. Hagar is not perfect. She's got her problems. You know, many of them that I described and probably many others. And she's running, which is not a good idea either. And yet the Lord steps in. And it's really neat the way that the text says it. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. You know, whenever you see that kind of language in the Bible, this is what they call tongue-in-cheek. The Lord doesn't ever find anything. The Lord's never had a new thought. He's never had a problem. He's never lost anything. He never has a problem looking for his keys. And so when it says that he found her here, it shows that he came, and it demonstrates the fact that he was seeking her. There's an element of this emotional desire to be near her and help her. It shows what? It shows his heart as one who is interested in this woman who is being afflicted. So the Lord comes to her, and if you notice throughout all of the Bible, that's the story. The story of the Bible is the story of God coming to people, coming and helping, coming to deliver, coming to look for them. And he does here what I've really begun to appreciate about God in verse 7, in verse 8. He comes and he asks her a couple of questions. You know, the Lord doesn't have to engage us in any questions, but he does. I'm going to read verse 7 and 8 together. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said unto her, Hagar, Sarah's maid, like, remember who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. Where have you come from? Are you on an errand for your mistress right now? Are you going shopping or something? You know, are you looking for a lost sheep? Where have you come from? And where are you going? So he's challenging her to think about her past. Just like when the Lord came to Cain and talked to Cain, he asked him questions. The Lord comes to us, he does the same thing. Here's her answer. And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to your mistress. Now there's something you need to notice about this text before we even work down through the comfort that he gives her, and it is this. The angel of the Lord is another term for the Lord himself. This is the first time that this phrase is used in the Bible where it's the angel. The word angel in the Old Testament means a messenger, just like it does in the New Testament. The Greek language, it means messenger. In the Hebrew language, it means messenger. A messenger can be human, A messenger can be angelic, and a messenger can be divine. And so which one of the three? Is this a divine messenger from God, or is this an angelic messenger, you know, those who have the wings and whatnot, or is it human? Well, we know that this is a divine messenger because of what he says. Look at verse 10. Who's going to make everything happen? I will multiply your descendants. Who is the one who knows what's going to happen in the future? It's this angel, the angel of the Lord, who knows. And in the end, in verse 13, when she talks about the angel, what does she call him? She doesn't say in verse 13, I've seen the angel who's spoken to me. She says, I have seen the God who has seen me. There's a little boy who was in India, and his parents were taking him to a Christian school to teach him how to read and how to write. And the parents were becoming so concerned that this little boy was starting to think about Christian doctrine and Christian truth, and they feared that they were losing him to the Christian faith. And so they took him to some of the pagan idols that were in his little town, and the father brought him up to this one and this one. He says, now there's an idol that you can see, and he showed him this idol and says, you know, the Christian God, he's a God that's invisible. You can't see him. You want a God that sees. And the boy said, well, that might be nice that I can see him, but I don't think that he can see me. And he said, the Christian boy said to his father, the one who was becoming a believer, and the God of the Bible is one that we can't see him, but we know that he sees us, whether we are awake or asleep. So that's what God tells her, verse 13 in the end. Let's look at the comfort that the Lord gives to Hagar as he finds her in the wilderness. He comes to her, he seeks her out, which shows his love for her. He engages her. He tries to draw out of her. If you've ever noticed, if you're a parent, you can make pronouncements towards your kids. That's the dumbest thing you've ever done, or that's not the way it's supposed to do it. But there is a better way to communicate, and what is it? It's with questions. Ask a question and allow them to think through what's going on, because you know the answer, but they don't, or they haven't thought about it. The Lord knows the answer here, but Hagar hasn't, and so the Lord draws her out, and notice what he calls her to do. He calls her to humble herself. You just need to go back home. Your role in life is to be submissive to Sarai. That's where your protection is. That's where the food is. That's where your life is. And so he calls her to go back. Verse 9, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to your mistress and get over the problem and submit yourself under her hand. And then the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply your descendants. Now, he doesn't tell her to submit and just say, you're just going to have to like it or lump it. He says, you go do that, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you in ways that you can't even imagine. I'm going to bless you in ways that you don't even deserve. Here's what he promises to give her as he pronounces all of the things that's going to go on. He promises, number one, that she's going to survive, because he says, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man shall be against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. She knows that he's going to live. She knows that she's going to have, that she's going to have a successful pregnancy. He knows that she's going to have a boy. He knows that this boy is going to get married one day and have other children, and that these children are going to have children, and a huge nation is going to go on. And so really the hope that she has is tremendous here. It's going to work out all right. I can't give you the details. I can't tell you about every path along the way, but I know in the end that you will be blessed. Now, the character of the boys is kind of a disappointment. You're going to be okay, Hagar, but your son, he's kind of a lame brain. And so he pronounces the character of the boy that she's carrying, and it is this: he's wild, he's contentious, he's hated, and he's aggressive. You think, does that remind me of any category of people in the world today? Have you ever met anyone like that? Obviously, that Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. That's what everyone believes. Even the Islamic people today believe that that is the case, and they claim him as their father. They actually believe that God commanded
Abram to sacrifice Ishmael because he was the better of the two boys and not Isaac. But this is where all of our problems, or some of our problems in the world, have started from, because this boy is born and he is wild, as the Islamic and Arab nations are, contentious and hated by one another and in your face, meaning that he dwells among the brethren, meaning he just goes in and out and he's there, and you'd like to see him move to another country, but he's just staying right here where he is. Now here's how we know that this is comfort. Notice Hagar's response. There are four ways in which she finds great comfort in what the Lord has told her. Number one, she finds great comfort in knowing, first of all, and primarily, that the Lord sees. He sees what's going on with me. Let's listen to how she says it. And then in verse 13, and then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." What a great truth. You know what's going on. You know that I should have never been given to Abram to be his wife. You know that Sarai mistreats me regularly and is not fair to me, and things just aren't going right. You know that it was unbearable for me to be there. You know that I'm out here in the wilderness, hopeless, alone, probably crying as she walks along. You know that there's nothing left for me, and you see it. You are the God who sees. For she said, "I have also seen him who sees me." Now, in verse 13, if you're reading from the English Standard Version, that one gets that verse the best. And so I'm going to read it to you about the way that it should be read. "I have seen him who sees after me." The little word "after" should be included. And it means this: I know, number one, that he sees, that he understands, and that he is entering into my suffering and is concerned. But I also know that he sees after me, which means what? He's going to take care of me. It's going to work out. And it isn't going to be perfect. Of course it's not going to be perfect. I mean, it's a bad situation, beginning to end. But there's comfort in knowing that the Lord will take care of us, and he won't let go of us, and he won't forget. She finds comfort in knowing that the Lord sees her. She finds comfort in knowing that the Lord sees the future. Because if he sees, what can he see? Not only a person, but the future. She finds great comfort in his mercy. And when she goes down and she talks about him being where it is the well of the one who lives and who is God, she's putting in there something that doesn't come out very well in the English, and it's this point. If you see God, you know what happens to you? You usually die. I've seen him, and I am alive. He didn't kill me. What does that mean about God, the Lord, Jehovah here, and his heart towards Hagar? If he wanted for her to have been dead, she would have been dead. But he revealed himself, and it was nothing but good. He is the Lord who sees and knows and is merciful, and she knows that he is the God who will bring great comfort. Within your circling power I stand, on every side I find your hand, awake, asleep, at home, abroad, I am surrounded still with God. I want to think about this and just talk for a few minutes about the truth that God sees, because the Bible is full. As I started putting together the study about the reality that God sees, I realized there's a lot more there than I would have ever understood. The basic understanding of God seeing is simply his omniscience and his omnipresence. He knows everything. He hears everything. He sees everything for one particular reason, because he is everywhere. And so his sight, his understanding, is really an extension of his presence with those who are around you. Now I want to read to you just a list, not even a full list, but a partial list of what the Bible says about the God who sees. We're told, number one, that God sees with you without distraction. And I want to explain that for you and try and draw that up for just a second. When God sees you, he sees you as much as if there were no one else in the universe. You heard me talk about that in terms of prayer. When we all pray together for a prayer meeting or some other event, God has given to you his undivided attention. It's as if you were the only person in the universe. That's the same thing that is true here with his vision. He sees you without distraction. That's sort of a given. He sees you entirely. When we say that God sees you entirely, I'm saying that he sees you from the outside to the inside. He sees you down to the very last little thought and intention of the heart. And God saw the wickedness of man. What does it say in Genesis chapter 8? It was only evil continue. The thought of their hearts were, you know, the heart there, that reasoning faculty in Genesis chapter 8, doesn't refer to what they actually thought, but how they thought. So if you take a gun and it's got a bent barrel, it always shoots crooked. That's what was wrong with their hearts and their minds. They always did. Sees without distraction. He sees you entirely. He sees all the way to the heart, which is internally. Just a couple of verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Psalm 139. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all of my ways. Remember, a way is a characteristic of a person. He knows what I'm like. He knows all of those choices. Not what I did, but what I could do. There's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, you know it altogether. I knew he would say it. You've done that, haven't you? I knew he was going to say that. And it seems like a funny thing because you just had an intuition. The Lord can never have that joy of thinking, oh, that's what I thought he would say, because he always knows what we would say. If that's not good enough, though, I want you to know this, that the Lord sees the pain of your heart. The Lord is near those who are crushed in spirit. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. So he sees the pain that is there in each one of us. He sees the faith of the faithful, but Noah found grace where? In the eyes of the Lord. He sees where your future lies. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with mine eye. You're right here. This is today. That's tomorrow. Go over there. And that's the way that the Lord directs us. He sees all of those who hope in him. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Psalm 33. He sees all of the characteristics of your life. For the ways of man are before the Lord, and he ponders. The Lord examines all of your paths. He sees when a sparrow falls, or when a believer falls, or fails, or flounders, or falters, or fears. Here's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. And I say unto you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and afterwards have no more that they can kill. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast in hell. And the only person who has that is God himself. Yes, I say, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten by God, but the very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. What's the point? He knows that some might try and kill you. But the point here is not that the Lord's going to rush in and save us from every difficulty. The point is that as he observes when a sparrow falls, he observes and he cares. When people do the very same thing, he sees those who are loyal to him, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He sees those who suffer, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is he who would harm you if you become a follower of what is good? Now notice the point there. Who's going to harm you? Well, it's kind of, they may break your arm, they may break your neck, but they aren't really breaking your soul. They're not harming you. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, then you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but do this. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give a defense, an answer, to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now notice what he says. He's saying, number one, suffering may come. It likely will come. And even if, is the way that he put it, don't be troubled. What's the answer? The answer is taking Christ and setting him on the throne of what? Of your heart. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and then you'll be ready. See, that's the key, to put Christ on the throne of your life, and then really nothing else really matters. What else does he see? Well, we know finally that when he sees, we can know this, that I can wait on a God because he sees what's going on. This would be the last one of these, if you're wondering, that I'm looking for tonight, though I have others that could be mentioned. Here's what Paul says. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Because it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, the first thing that always needs to be thought about in that is simply this. You have no right to vengeance. Who does vengeance belong to? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He is the only one who has a right to punish or to discipline, because it's like one inmate telling the other inmate, you're breaking a law. You're going to go to jail because you're breaking the law. That's what we are. We're in the same category of others, so we have no right to demand vengeance of anyone. Our calling is to show them love, and the only reason it's true is because I have to believe, you have to believe that God sees. If God didn't see, if God didn't observe, what a waste of a life, right? Why allow someone to mistreat you, and why be good to them when they are bad to you, unless God knows and God cares? R.C. Sproul said it like this. I thought he had a great quote, and I'd like to read it for you tonight. He said, there are many things in my life that I do not want to put under the gaze of Christ, and yet I know that there is nothing hidden from him. He knows me better than my wife knows me, and yet he loves me. This is the most amazing thing about all of God's grace. It would have been one thing for him to love us if we could fool him into thinking that we're better than we actually are, but he knows better. He knows all there is to know about us, including those things which could destroy us and our reputations. He is minutely and accurately aware of every skeleton in every one of our closets, and yet he still loves us. The truth that he is the God who sees me is a truth that could be terrorizing and very fearful, but it's designed to be a truth that would give you great comfort. You might have heard of the story of Ethel Waters. She's the one that I mentioned to you earlier. Ethel was born in Philadelphia in a slum, and she was the result of her mother having been raped when she was 12 years old at knife point. The trauma drove Ethel's mother to the edge of insanity, and she lived that way all of her life, never really recovering from the violence that was done to her. Ethel was pushed off to her grandmother's house because her mom didn't want to care for her since she was only 12. She was a baby having a baby. And so she grew up with her grandmother and two of her aunts who were alcoholics. She never had a bed. She never had a bathtub. And she had all kinds of vivid memories of opening doors and closets and coming face to face with rats and other kind of varmints. She, by the time she was 7 or 8 years old, was a lookout for pimps and prostitutes to watch out for the cops. She learned to steal food, and she would babysit the children of the prostitutes who lived in her area. But somewhere along the line, she learned to sing, and you might know that she sang throughout her life. When her grandmother died, when she was 13 years old, her mother came and got her back and gave her away to a man and claimed that it was a marriage, and it was frankly just abuse. And so when she was 14, she ran away from that situation and started her own life for herself. She was involved in a car accident, and when several white people passed by at the accident, they looked at her and they said they hoped that she would die, and they left her alone. She was singing in a theater after a while, and someone took a child that had been lynched and threw it in there, and she was almost lynched at the same time. And Ethel became an avowed racist, very much hated white people, and after all, you could see why she would have that tendency. She was asked to sing at a party, and that was the beginning of a long career where she won many awards and was an actor. In 1957, she attended a Billy Graham crusade at Madison Square Garden, and she was asked to be a part of the choir, and then that year she became a born-again Christian. And she wrote an autobiography about her life, and the autobiography was named, as you might know from the song that has the same name, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." And I did intend for to be able to play her singing that back in the 50s, but we will have to forego that. When she wrote the book with the title, "His Eye is on the Sparrow," she borrowed it from a hymn that had been written a few years earlier. But what she really knew was simply this: "He is the God who sees me. Why should I be discouraged? Why should I care? Because if his eye is on the sparrow, I know that he's watching me. He may not end your pain. He may not set you free. You may have to go back and go into a Hagar kind of situation. But if you know that he is the God who sees, you can make it, because he is the one who cares for you. El Roy is the God who sees me." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity tonight to learn more about you. Thank you for the testimony of even Ethel Waters, and she had such a sweet personality when she sings. She sings from all of her heart, reflecting on your goodness and your grace. Only you could take such a person with such tragedy and turn her into the kind of woman who would praise you and be a delight as she is. Only you can take a Hagar kind of woman in the Old Testament and send her back to a difficult situation with the promise and the hope that you're watching. We always need to know that. Help us, Lord, never to forget that you are the God who sees. May this be a comfort to us all the rest of our lives. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.